years ago at the National Fire Conference, we enjoy at each conference missions reports and also church reports. And so we have a number of missionaries that come in and share their ministry with the various fire churches and pastors. And Daniel shared what the Lord was leading he and his family to do in Sweden. And we were impressed with him as a very godly young man who had a zeal and a passion for Muslims or Arabs in general to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we invited Daniel to come to Oklahoma City, which he was able to do soon after the fire conference 2 years ago. For those of y'all that were in the church, you remember Daniel sharing with us. And we've had the privilege over the last couple of years to be co-partners with his ministry financially and through our prayers. And so it's a great blessing to have Daniel with us again today. And I know you'll be blessed by what he has to share with us. So, Daniel, preach the word, brother. Good to have you.
It's my privilege to be here, and it's great to see all of you again. And thank you very much for standing behind us in what we're doing in Sweden. Back home in Sweden, I'm currently preaching through the book of Romans, so I would like to bring you to this wonderful book. It's a little bit of echo. Maybe I should step back a little bit, some surrounding. The text that we're going to look on today in Romans 3, verse 19 and forward, it's what Luther called the most important text in the whole Bible. And it has by many been called a summary of the whole Bible. It's one of those texts that most clearly explain the death of Jesus Christ. And some of the biblical words that I will be using in the sermon, they will not be allowed to be used in some of the churches in Sweden, including some of the most popular churches in our city where we're ministering. But let us proclaim the whole counsel of God and not hold back anything. Please pray for my country. If you would like to stand up, and we will read from Romans 3, verse 19 to 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human beings will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you send your Son to die in the place of your people. I pray this morning that you would make your word alive by your Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that we will understand deeper what it meant when you died for us, Jesus. I pray that you would be glorified in our midst, and that all of us would really fade away, and that you would get all the glory. Work in our hearts, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Around 20 years ago, something very tragic happened in the Great Britain when a soldier, in his anger, shot his wife and their infant. In the following court case, the soldier was totally heartbroken over his shame and guilt. And something of a court scandal occurred when the judge freed the soldier because he thought that he had suffered enough from what he had done. Where was justice in this? Imagine yourself for a moment if you had been the murdered woman's mother, father, or sibling. The soldier had just killed your daughter and your grandchild, or your sister and your sister's child. And then the day comes when the unrighteous judge frees the murderer, even if the evidence are evident that he's guilty. What would you have done? I think you would have done all you could that would be in your power. You would probably have called the television channels, the radio channels, the newspapers. You would have done all that you could to get this unrighteous judge and this criminal convicted. In the Bible, it says in Proverbs 17, verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." In the text before us today, Paul is answering the accusation that God would be like this unrighteous judge. We all have hearts of murderers, and we all deserve the punishment and to spend an eternity in hell because of our sin. And the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. How come then that God can forgive us sinners without being evil and unrighteous like the judge in this example? This is the question that Paul deals with in the text before us. He has spent almost 3 chapters pointing out that all human beings are sinners under the wrath of God because of their sins. How come then that God can forgive us sinners? Wouldn't he be unrighteous if he forgives us? Paul, he starts this passage by pointing out why the law was given. Oh, sorry. It says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God." The word translated "held accountable to God," hypodikos, has to do with being liable to judgment. The Swedish translation that I used back home translated to be guilty before God. The law of Moses was given to Jews, but how come then that the whole world could be guilty before God? Earlier, Paul has said in Romans 2, verse 15, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bear witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So the Gentiles, they have the law written on their conscience. In their inner man, they know that what is right and what is wrong. We have all broken God's law, regardless if we are Jews or Gentile. And God, he is a holy and righteous God. So he has to punish us because of our sins. The problem before us is how God, who is righteous in accordance with verse 25, could have left sins that had been formerly committed unpunished. When Paul said that every mouth may be stopped, he's painting up a picture of a court where the one who is accused doesn't have anything more to say in regards to what he's accused of, because it's obvious he is guilty. It says in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Regardless of how much a person tries to keep the law, he can never deserve to be righteous before God. All religions are about how mankind can earn their way of acceptance before God. On the contrary, true Christianity is about that we are in a hopeless condition where we impossible can save ourselves. We cannot undo what we have done. We have all sinned and deserve to die and go to hell. Regardless how much we try to clean up our life or sweep our sins under the carpet, our crime is there and testifies against us that we have sinned against the holy God. And God, he is righteous and has to punish us. We're all guilty. It says in James 2 verse 10 that for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Even if you keep all that is written in the law and you break one commandment, you're as guilty as if you have transgressed the whole thing. So why then was the law given? What's the function of the law? It says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The primary function of the law is to reveal sin, that we are sinners. The law reveals in which condition we are in. It's like a mirror that shows the true self of us. It shows us that we are sinners, that impossible can save ourselves. In Galatians 3, verse 24 to 25, Paul said, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian." The word for guardian, pedagogon, sometimes has the meaning in classical Greek of a slave, which had a task of bringing a boy or youth to school and would watch over his behavior. When the boy would become of age, there would be no more use of this slave. The purpose of the law is like this slave. It takes us to Christ and convicts us that we are sinners and in need of Christ to save us from our sins. In verse 29 here in Romans 3, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophet bears witness to it." It's not any kind of righteousness, but God's own saving righteousness that has been revealed apart from the law and what we could do. There was only one man that could prove that he was righteous by keeping the law, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, it's impossible to win a righteous standing before God by keeping the law, because we have all sinned and broken the commandments of God and therefore deserve judgment. Paul says, "But now," to make a contrast between the old age under the law and the new era that has arrived through the death and resurrection of Christ. The law and the prophets here, it refers to the Old Testament. The Old Testament testified about God's righteousness. That would be revealed apart from the law. For example, in Genesis 15, verse 6, it said, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This was apart from the law. How then do we receive the saving righteousness of God? We get the answer in verse 22. It literally says, the righteousness of God through the faith, or in Greek it could also be rendered, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction. God's saving righteousness hangs upon the faithfulness of Jesus. And we can trust in Jesus. He was faithful all the way to the cross. He fulfilled all the demands of the law and died in the place of his people so that we can be righteous before God. The righteousness of God is given to us in the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And it says that this righteousness, it's available for all who believe, regardless if they are Jews or Gentiles. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles that Paul has pointed out earlier in the book of Romans, because he says in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Swede, Chinese, or American, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all rebelled against God and deserve death penalty. It's interesting that we have fallen short of the glory of God. The root to all sin is pride, through which we steal the glory that only God is worthy of. The theologian D.A. Carson, he speaks about that pride is the degodding of God. In a book, the author C.G. Mahaney has written of pride like this. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end, self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of his legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting, in effect, to deprive God of something that only he is worthy to receive. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the wonderful contrast comes in verse 24. And are justified by his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All those who truly believe are justified already now in time. What then does it mean to be justified? It means that God, the heavenly judge, have declared them righteous. They have been set free from all the charges that could be taken against them because of their sins. God, he has hit the gavel and cried out, you're free. The sinner that was guilty has gone free from his penalty. The highest court has freed a criminal, and the judgment cannot be appealed. J. A. Packer has described justification like this. Justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance. But how could this happen? How could a criminal be freed? Wait a little bit. The answer is soon coming in our text. It says that they are justified by his grace as a gift. In the moment a sinner believes, he received justification as a gift from God. Without deserving it, all because of God's grace. How then could we have a righteous standing? It says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We can stand as righteous before God because Christ has redeemed his people by his blood. The word for redemption in its text here, apolytrosis, means to be bought free through a ransom. And it was used, for example, to redeem a slave or a prisoner of war. You and me, all of us, we were slaves in our sins. But through the death of Christ, we have been redeemed from the punishment that we deserve. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We deserve to come under God's judgment, under his wrath. But Christ took our punishment to satisfy God's wrath that should have fallen on us. Isn't that amazing? The word to redeem here, it goes back to when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. For example, in Exodus 15, verse 13, it says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you redeemed. And one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, verse 13, it says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So without blood, there's no remission of sins, as for example, Hebrews 9, verse 22 says. But it's not any blood that totally can redeem us from our sin. In the Old Testament, they sacrifice only temporal sacrifices. But it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, now that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. At the same time as the word redemption looks back to the exodus out of Egypt, the exodus out of Egypt, it looks back forward to a greater exodus in which Christ came to die for his people, to save us from our sins. We are so blessed because of Christ. And in verse 25 here, it's really a fantastic verse that comes. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In the end of the verse, when it says, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The word for passed over, paresin, can also mean to let somebody go unpunished. In this verse, Paul answers the charges against God, how he could be righteous when he through the centuries had left sin unpunished. This was a big problem in the Old Testament. We often read how the prophets and the authors of the Psalms, how they complain to God, why he doesn't punish the ungodly if he's righteous. In the Old Testament, the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holiest in the temple to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where God revealed himself for his people. And by sprinkling blood on this mercy seat, the blood temporarily satisfied God's wrath for the sins of his people for a year. And then they had to repeat it next year, and next year, and next year, and next year. But the sin had never fully been punished. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 4, for this is, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were not sufficient to fully act as the full punishment for sin. So how could God be righteous and holy when he declares a guilty sinner justified? There's only two alternatives. Either he would condemn the sinner to forever be in hell, or he would himself satisfy his own righteousness. And the second one, that's what he did through his son. Under the old covenant, God looked ahead of time where the full punishment for the sinner was paid through the death of Christ. It says in the beginning here, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word to put forward, proetheto, has in one of its meanings to set forth publicly or display publicly. This is what I believe it means here, that God publicly has put forth Jesus to show that he's righteous when he forgives sinners. The atoning death of Christ is the proof that God is righteous. God has sent his son to take our punishment. Jesus showed us by living a perfect life in full obedience to the law that he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And through his blood, he bought our redemption from the judgment of God's wrath. The word propitiation, hilasterion, is the word which is in the Greek New Testament, the Greek Old Testament translation, the Septuagint, translates the Old Testament word for mercy seat. The word propitiation, as most, I think, English translation has, is a good word for this, which signifies that it's the place where God's, the place or the person where God's wrath has been satisfied. Christ has become the mercy seat of the new covenant. He's the place and the person where God's wrath over our sins has been satisfied. Through his blood, he has satisfied God's wrath. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think for a moment what it cost the Father to do this. His Son, which worth much more than all of us together, he who knew no sin, the God put our punishment on him. Imagine yourself murderers, thieves, pedophiles, liars, which God has given true repentance. Jesus took their punishment, as well as ours if we have come to a true repentance. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. All God's wrath and hatred over sin was put on Jesus. What a sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, it says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away here can also mean to remove or annul. All other sacrifices could only temporarily cover the sin, but Christ's sacrifice, it annulled or eradicated sin once for all. He took our punishment. That's why Paul could say that God is righteous, because he has satisfied his own requirement for righteousness by the death of his son. And in verse 26 it says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, in his patience, had been waiting to show his own righteousness, that he is righteous. He had been waiting to prove that the charges against God, that he is unrighteous when he declares sinners free, are false, by sending Christ to die for the sins of his people, he showed that he is righteous. That's why the Bible can say in Genesis 15 verse 6 that Abraham believed the Lord and that the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. If Christ had not died, then God would have not, he would have been unrighteous by declaring Abraham justified. Paul has just brought forth that the only way in which we can stand as righteous before God is through the death of Christ. Are you ready to meet God on the day of judgment? It says in Hebrews 9 verse 27 that it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. What will you say to your defense on the day of judgment? Will you say, will you say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? It will not help you. Do you know what Jesus answered to this in Matthew 7? I never know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Will you, like many who call themselves evangelical Christians, say, I'm a good person? A number of years ago, when I visited a friend in London, we went out to a park to do evangelism. And I asked a number of people, if you die today, would you go to heaven? And many of the people that themselves call themselves evangelicals, they said that they would go to heaven because they're good people. It's almost like spitting God in the face. The Bible says that there is no one good but God. What then can we bring to our defense when we meet God on the day of judgment? Paul answers this in verse 27 to 31. In verse 27 it says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. There's nothing that we can boast of before God on the day of judgment. We have nothing to bring forth in ourselves. Paul continues to say, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. In contrast to the Jews who believe that we are saved through the deeds of the law, Paul says that it's only through faith that we can have a right standing before God. All religions have their foundation in that people have to perform good deeds in order to be accepted before God. Paul points out that it's only through faith that we are justified before God. And it says in verse 29 to 31, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Earlier in the book of Romans, both Jews and Gentiles have been declared lost in their sins. Now Paul brings forth that there's no distinction in how Jews and Gentiles are saved from their sins. They're both declared righteous through faith. So what then can we bring forth in our defense on the day of judgment? I don't think we will say anything at all. If you are a true child of God, the only thing you can do is to point towards Jesus. He did it all. When he hanged on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, in John 19, verse 30, Tetelestai, it is finished, the price has been paid. He has done it all. And in 1 John 2, verse 1 to 2, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is the propitiation, the same word again, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Where do you find yourself in life? Do you try through your good deeds to be accepted before God? Or do you trust in Christ and Him alone as your only hope from your sins? What do you trust in? That God will accept you on the day of judgment. Do you, like the Jews, trust in a religious identity and something that you have done? Just because a person copies a so-called Christian pattern of behavior doesn't mean that that person will go free on the day of judgment. There's nothing that you can do in order to perform to be accepted before God. The only thing you can do is to put your trust in the death of Christ on the cross. It's only through Him that we can be free on the day of judgment. And you can be assured that of being accepted before God on the judgment day if you turn away from your sins and your attempt of trying to deserve salvation, and if you in faith trust that Jesus died instead of you. Jesus is the only person that can save you from your sins. When Jesus died on the cross, He satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of His people. But for those who do not believe, a terrifying judgment is waiting. It says in John 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." For you who truly believe, you can rejoice that you will not come under God's wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. So if God is righteous when He declares sin, So is God righteous when He declares a sinner free because of Jesus? Yes. But there's another side of God's righteousness when He proves that He's righteous, and it's by sending those who reject Him to hell. Maybe you wonder, how could God with love send people to a burning hell? Often when we tell the gospel to unbelievers, they respond, "If God is love, He would let all people come to heaven." This is something that even many will call themselves evangelicals say. No, my friend, because God is righteous, He must send those who spit Him in the face and trample His Son's blood under His feet to hell. D.A. Carson has said, "Hell is not filled with people who have already repented. Only God isn't gentle enough or good enough to let them out. It's filled with people who for all eternity still want to be at the center of the universe and will persist in their God-defying rebellion." And C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles, he said, "The door to hell is locked from the inside." It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, it says that when God sent judgment, the judgment of His wrath over the people, that they blasphemed God and refused to repent and to give God glory. It's not that people don't know that God exists. They know that He exists and they hate Him. Don't take this lightly. The judgment and hell are a reality. The question is, what do you put your trust in? In yourself or in God? Examine yourself and ask the question, do I trust in myself for salvation, or do I trust in Christ and Him alone? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not like the unrighteous judge that freed the murderer in the example, but you are a God who is righteous. We thank you that you prove that you are righteous through the death of your Son. We're so thankful for that gift, Lord. We pray for each one in this room, Lord, that we all would see you one day in glory, and that we all could point to your Son, Father, that it's only because of him that we can be there. We pray for Oklahoma City. We pray for the many people that are around here that are right now under your wrath. Lord, we pray that you would bring a people to yourself. We pray for the many Muslims in this city, Lord, that many of those, that you would open the eyes of them, Lord, to the truth of the gospel. I pray for each one of us that you would give us a boldness not to be quiet, but to share about your great love to a lost and dying world. Help us as we take new steps in our walk with you. I pray that we in a deeper way would be able to grasp the amazing work that you have done for us, Jesus, on the cross. I pray for this church, Lord, that you would bless it with many people that would come and turn to you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. In your name, amen.